name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Prayer to Christ the King. O Jesus Christ, I acknowledge Thee as universal King. All that has been made has been created for Thee. Exercise all Thy rights over me. I renew my baptismal vows, renouncing Satan, his pomps, and his works, and I promise to live as a good Christian. In particular, do I pledge myself to labor to the best of my ability for the triumph of the rights of God and of Thy Church. Divine Heart of Jesus, to Thee do I proffer my poor services, laboring that all hearts may acknowledge Thy sacred kingship, and that thus the reign of Thy peace be established throughout the whole universe. Amen. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We are on Lesson 3, God the Supreme Being. Okay, in the picture we see an image or depiction of God with his finger on the sun and pointing to the moon, surrounded by stars, like he is just floating in the heavens there. But as we'll see from our lesson, that's only a way for us to conceive of God, because God is a pure spirit and has no body. So we just have that image, so we have something to draw. Okay, so under the image we have a caption: God created the world in 6 days. On the first day he made light and darkness, day and night. On the second day he made the sky and divided the waters. On the third day of creation God caused dry land to appear out of the waters and bade plants to spring forth from the land. On the fourth day God made the sun, the moon, and the stars. On the fifth day he made creeping things, birds and fishes. On the sixth day God made beast and finally man. Then on the seventh day God stopped working. He rested. The heavens show forth the glory of God. Right. I find something very interesting that's taken from the Psalms there, or that last quote from the Psalms, but obviously from the book of Genesis, and there is no mention of the creation of the angels or the fall of the angels. We don't really learn about the angels, I think, until the apocalypse and see what has happened in heaven at this time. There is, I don't know what sources, what validity we can have, but I know there is at least a tradition that God made the angels before he made all these other creatures. So the angels, the pure spirit, appeared before all the physical or the material creation of God, and therefore even before mankind.
Bishop Giles?
Yes?
Can I ask? All right, you said it was okay to interrupt you.
Yes.
All right, at one point, Father Bernard said the Church has not really stated emphatically whether creation all took 6 particular days, or what the day was, or anything. So do you have an opinion on that? And it's just,
well,
it's a puzzle, because there are some Protestant sects that actually believe in the exact 6-day creation, and I don't know what to think.
Well, it's very hard to contemplate a day until after God creates the sun and the earth and sets the earth in a rotation. So that it can spin on an axis within 24 hours. Now, whether the Earth spun on its axis in 24 hours or what would be equivalent to a year, I don't know. And it seems to me that God could have the Earth spin at any rate he wanted, but one revolution would be a day. So how long was that day? I don't know. And the Scripture does speak of days, or a day as being a lifetime, or an epoch in time, a point in history. So the exact interpretation of what the Scripture means by a day, I'm not really glued to it. It's a 24-hour period as we know it. Time in itself is a creation of God. So time will cease at the end of time, I guess, at the end of this world. What it was in the beginning, if the Scripture is referring to an exact 24-hour period, I know God could do it. And I do have an opinion that as God was creating all these things, he was appointing angels to be in charge of them. You know, when he created the day and the night, he had angels there to regulate and keep those in order. It was their job, their function, to keep the day and the night, to keep the waters separated from the heavens and the depths and this earth from the waters, you know, in charge of each of the animals that God is creating, and that all of these angels are given charge over. And, of course, even man, we're given guardian angels to watch over us and to guide and protect us. So it is my humble opinion that these angels were pre-existing to what we're reading here, and that God has appointed these angels. And even if God had these angels do this creation, it was God who created the angels. So he's using secondary means, if you will, for this creation, which I don't have a problem with, because those who do the work that they're commanded to do or created to do are actually doing the work of the Creator. So
I just don't know where that leaves us, or you know, I don't know what to think about it.
Well, it leaves us really with no definite answer.
Okay.
We can, we're free to believe, you know, in a 24-hour period, or if you want, as the evolutionists, millenniums and thousands and billions of years, if you want, you know. The church hasn't dogmatically defined either way.
Right. Well, just when did a day become a day, you know, as we know it? But then, as you say, there are, the scripture speaks of a day, you know, and it means different things. So,
well, in the book of Genesis, I don't have it right here before me, but it speaks of it was light and then dark, and that was a day. You know, but whether that light period and dark period corresponded to exactly 24 hours, I don't know.
Okay.
All right.
Thank you very much.
You're welcome. We're on God, the Supreme Being, the first article of the Apostles' Creed. And as I mentioned, we will be running through several lessons simply on this first article of the Apostles' Creed. So there's quite a bit for us to discuss when we say, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. This first article will take us through quite a few lessons discussing God as the Supreme Being, his perfections, all his attributes, the creation, long before we're going to ever get to the second article, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. So we've got quite a bit of territory to cover here, well, I think I'll save some of this for later on. We'll get into it, because Christ was a human being. He had two natures, so he has a body, but we're speaking here before Christ took on his flesh, that God is pure spirit. But we haven't gotten to that point yet. I'm rushing ahead here. So the first question in the Catechism, who is God? So God is the Supreme Being, infinitely perfect, who made all things and keeps them in existence. God made everything. Men, beasts, plants, planets, stars, everything. Not only that, God keeps everything in existence. Were he to take away his hand from what he created, everything would disappear into nothingness quicker than thought. Without a cause, there could be no effects. Without God, could there be anything at all? In him we live and move and have our being, from the Acts 17:28. In him were created all things, from Colossians 1:16. It is he who gives to all men life and breath and all things, from the Acts 17:25. One thing they didn't mention here is that God is the creator not only of these visible things, they're listing visible things because that's what we relate to so easily, but God is the creator also of all the invisible things, the angels and the spirits, the things we cannot see. And so I think that is spelled out in the Nicene Creed just a little more clearly for us, that God is the creator of all things, visible and invisible. And that was added specifically against the Manichaeans, who believed that God only created the spiritual or the pure things, and the physical things were created by devils. And so mankind is half made up of devils and half made up of made up by God. Part two of the first question. The traditions of all nations and races support the idea of the existence of God. All nations and people have an inner conviction of God's existence. Their intellect supports their instinctive trust. Even among the wildest, most remote, and most degraded pagans, there is invariably found the worship of some deity recognized as supreme on whom man depends. There are savage peoples without ruler, laws, or even settlements, but never without some god that they worship with prayer and sacrifice. Might add that is until our day when we have pure atheists or free thinkers, rationalists, but if I look at them, I even come to the conclusion that they believe in a god. They just call it nature or Mother Earth or something along that line. But they end up worshiping really themselves more than a supreme being, or they see themselves as the supreme being. So that we have it in our power to control the earth and do whatever it is we want with it, and therefore, because we're so careless and thoughtless, we're destroying Mother Earth. She's overheating, and this climate change, which used to be global warming, which previously was global cooling, but now we just settled on climate change. So the earth is changing. I says, I agree. You know, there are four seasons. As long as I can recall, my ancestors have always reported that there were four seasons. But I believe God's in charge of that and not us. And truly, as I preach quite often, everything that happens, God's in charge. He's either directly willed it or he's allowed it to happen. And so we can really place everything at the feet of God. What do we mean when we say that God is the supreme being? When we say that God is the supreme being, we mean that he is above all creatures, the self-existing and infinitely perfect spirit. Okay, so I'd like to point out that probably in the next lesson we're going to be talking about the attributes of God, but these are in the superlative. If we can think of any good thing and put it in the superlative, we can apply it to God. He is supreme, above all, the greatest, the highest, the best. Okay, what is a spirit? A spirit is a being that has understanding and free will, but no body, and will never die. God is a pure spirit. As God has no body, when we speak of his eyes and his hands, we only speak in a figurative manner, in order to make ourselves more understandable according to our human way of speaking. And thus, in the image they drew of God there, the Creator, that is only figurative because God is a pure spirit. He has no body, and very often it's difficult for us to conceive of that. Okay, so from the scripture, our Lord said to the Samaritan woman at the well, quote, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. From St. John 4:24. Yet God has often taken on visible forms in order to be seen by men. Thus he showed himself in the form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus, and in the form of tongues of fire on Pentecost. God is neither a dove nor tongues of fire. He merely assumed those forms in order to be seen by mortal eyes. Paragraph 2, or section 2, I guess. Angels and devils are pure spirits. Men are only partly spiritual because they have a body. Man's soul is a spirit, absolutely independent of matter, and by creatures, indestructible. Okay, so, creatures cannot destroy our soul, but God obviously can, so we're indestructible by creatures. I'm not sure what they want to emphasize here, that man's soul is a spirit absolutely independent of matter. I might argue contrary, because God has united our soul to a body, and we're not completely independent of the body. You know, after death, our soul is separated from our body until the resurrection, but after the resurrection, our bodies will be reunited to our souls. So our souls, I've read different spiritual works that say, you know, until the general resurrection, our soul, even in heaven, feels that it is not complete, that it is missing something. I can understand what the author is trying to say here, that man's soul is absolutely independent of matter. That is, I guess, in one aspect of profound truth, but I can't say the same of the matter. Our body is not independent of our soul. Our body is not going to continue on. It cannot exist without the soul within it. So it is, in that sense, the soul can exist without the body, but the body cannot exist without the soul. As soon as the soul is taken away, corruption sets in and the body begins to decay. As spirits, God and men have this in common, though in different degrees. All have understanding, intellect, and free will. By his free will, man can even defy his creator, God. So, I think it's St. Augustine thinks of the three attributes of the soul as memory, intellect, and will. Here we have the listing of understanding, intellect, and free will. So I'm not sure what distinction this author is making between understanding and intellect. In my mind, understanding and intellect are basically the same thing. But the different theological schools will argue which is the supreme, which attribute of the soul is the highest or the greatest, whether it is the will or the intellect. And to me, it is senseless arguing because they're not in competition with one another. They are complementary to one another. They belong together. There is not a free will where there is not this intellect. There's not an intellect where there is a free will. Where there is not an intellect, there's not a memory. As we say with God when we discuss the Trinity, Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Ghost is God, the Father is not the Holy Ghost, the Father is not the Son is not the Father, the Son is not the Holy Ghost is not the Father, the Holy Ghost is not the Son. There are three persons, but one God. Right? So even though each is God, there is only one God. A mystery. And we can't really speak of God. We can logically separate into the various persons, but they act as one. Where the Son is, there is the Father and the Holy Ghost. As our Lord said to Philip when he asked him, "Show us the Father." Since how long have you been with me? Do you not know when you see me, you see the Father? The Father and I are one. What do we mean when we say that God is self-existing? When we say that God is self-existing, we mean that he does not owe his existence to any other being. God made us, but who made God? God said to Moses, "I am who am," Exodus 3:14. He exists of himself, deriving his being from no other. God is the first cause. All other beings and things owe their existence to God. In comparison to him, we are nothing. All right, so in our intellect, we're always looking for a cause. Where did this come from? How did this come? And if we go back far enough, we eventually get to the ultimate primary cause, the primary mover. God made it this way. And I've instructed enough children that once they figure this out, that becomes their go-to answer for all their science questions. Why does the caterpillar turn into a moth? And God made it do that. That's how. Why does the rain come down? Because God made it rain. Why does the tree grow? Or how does the tree produce fruit? God made it do that. It's very simple. And they're not wrong. But it's not quite the answer we're looking for in our science class and the studies. But it is nonetheless the truth. Why did Hitler rise to power? We can go through all kinds of social explanations, but we can ultimately say because God allowed him to. God wanted to draw some good from it. And I know many people will say, well, Hitler was an evil man. He, you know, no matter how evil he is or was, God is able to draw some good from it. So we need to stop and realize that all things happen because God has either directly willed it or allowed it, and he loves us. He only wants what is best for us. And so, as they say in so many history lessons, we get the leaders that we deserve. We get the leaders that we need. All right. All other beings owe their existence to God. In comparison to him, we are nothing. Okay. Section 2. Man can never have a complete knowledge of God. Man is finite and cannot fully understand the infinite. A cup of water can contain the immensity of the ocean more easily than man can fully understand God. I think that's probably a reference to St. Augustine trying to comprehend the Trinity as he was walking along the ocean, meditating upon the Trinity, trying to wrap his mind around three persons in one God. He saw an angel which appeared to him as a little boy, had a hole in the sand, and was taking a cup and dipping the water out of the ocean and dumping it in a little hole in the sand on the beach. And St. Augustine questioned him, and he said he was going to empty the ocean into that little hole. And St. Augustine laughed at him and told him that is impossible. And he said it would be easier for me to empty the ocean into this hole than it is for you to understand the Trinity. So this is a mystery that is beyond our comprehension, and sometimes we just have to set our reason aside and accept the fact on faith. This is what God said, this is what I must believe, even though I can't understand it. And just because I can't understand it doesn't mean it's unreasonable. It's just beyond my reason or my capacity to reason. It's not against reason. What do we mean when we say that God is infinitely perfect? When we say that God is infinitely perfect, we mean that he has all perfections without limit. God is immense and eternal, an ocean without shore or bottom, the unchangeable being that only himself can fully understand. Of his greatness there is no end. From Psalm 144, number 3. God is so great and wonderful that he needs nothing to make him greater or more wonderful. He possesses all perfections, countless, innumerable, illimitable, boundless. God cannot be better, holier, or more perfect than he already is. He is at the acme of perfection, the uncreated, the infinite. Heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. The third book of Kings, 8:27. Section 2. So perfect is God that he is infinitely incomprehensible, incapable of being completely understood. Reason can verify the revelation that God made of himself, but when we make our reason or our emotions the final authority, we make ourselves our own God and shut the road to the supernatural, the infinite. So God alone can bridge the chasm that yawns between the finite and the infinite. When we take advantage of his grace to seek him in loving trust, he holds out his hand, a father calling to children to cross the chasm safely to him. So the insight that the various saints and authors have written about wasn't something that they discovered of themselves, but this was the grace that God had given them. It was what God had shown them, not something that they discovered on their own. St. Augustine did write a treatise on God the Teacher, and if I can perhaps put his loquacious explanation into just a few words, basically we can sit in a classroom, we can listen to a human teacher, a human element, we can repeat the words, but the true understanding only comes from God. It is a gift from God. And it does help for us to desire it and to call out to God, teach me, show me the way. And then when there is the proper occasion, we're in the proper disposition, very often he will lift some of the veil, or as this example gives, he will reach across this chasm and reveal something to us, show us something of himself. It is still a very limited perception that we will have, but it is better than what we had before. So it is God who is the teacher. Our own study, we will know, we will accomplish nothing without the light of God's grace. Section 3, the Creator is above all the created, though something of him, some likeness of his being, may be found in every creature. But even were all creatures, from the most glorious seraphim to the lowest of moths, to combine their powers in perfection, theirs would be a faint shadow of God's all-encompassing supremacy. Again, I think of the evolutionists looking at the similarity between species and how they conclude, because all these things are similar, that one evolved into another, because apes have a similar body structure to humans, that they all, that humans obviously are evolved from apes. And as I recall from my science books many years ago, they show the embryonic stage of a fish, of a reptile, of a mammal, and of a human being, and you see they all look very similar. And so this is proof that there is this evolution. And I can remember in high school thinking, this isn't proof of anything. If anything, this shows that it was the same architect who designed all of these. It bears his image, his markings. It is his design, and so he used the same design in creating all these different animals, man's body included. Just because we have similar fetal structures and look similar to our eyes doesn't mean that one evolved from the other. It simply means that it was the same creator who designed and brought all these into existence. And we see these similarities because God is one. I also found it very interesting to consider when you study atoms and you look at the structure of atoms, how we represent them as little spheres, you know, with the a cell has the nucleus with the electrons going all around it. What do we look when we look at the macro side of things and we see the planetary systems, the galaxies with the star in the middle and the planets surrounding. If I draw one picture, I can say this is the planetary system, or this is what I would see under a microscope if I could dial it in. I would see a nucleus with these electrons surrounding it. There is an amazing similarity. Even though there's a vast difference in size and magnitudes, they are very similar. And what does this tell me? But it is the same design. It is the same creator. And so I cannot even begin to comprehend how someone who could seriously study science, biology, any of the sciences, and still be an atheist. To me, it is incomprehensible. That is the height of stupidity, not believing in a supreme being. What are some of the perfections of God? Some of the perfections of God are: God is eternal, all good, all knowing, all present, and almighty. Right, so as I tell the children, the superlative of everything. Anything that is good, give me the superlative, and that will be an attribute of God. So God's perfections do not exist separately in him, but are one and identical with himself. They are only various manifestations of his one nature and perfection. In God, for example, his goodness is one with his wisdom and power. His perfections, besides being one and the same in him, are also identical with him. That is, God himself is infinity, wisdom, goodness, and power. I think one aspect of God that I think should have been in there is God is love. St. John tells us, I think it's in his gospel there, Deus Caritas says, God is love, and he who loves knows God. So we like to think of these attributes as being attributed to someone, but within God, these attributes are one and the same with him. You cannot separate God from love, because God is love. Love is God. Any questions, comments? As I said earlier, we will be looking at the perfections of God and the attributes of God as the Creator and his various creations for quite some time before we will get to the second article of the Apostles' Creed. So we're going, I guess you might say, in depth into this very first article of his.
Bishop Giles?
Yes.
I've noticed too that everything that is created by God is done so perfectly, like, you know, the human eye and the human body and the animals and that, they're all complete in themselves, and they're just so perfectly designed. I don't think we even know all the mysteries of the human body.
Oh no, we're constantly learning. We're constantly experimenting. If we knew, we would have had a cure for COVID immediately. But we have no idea how the body works.
Yes.
We don't know why some bodies react to this chemical in one way and another body acts just the opposite. One man's poison is another man's food. How is this? You know, why is someone allergic to this? And very few other people are allergic to this substance. It is quite a mystery, because we don't understand the wisdom of God. We don't understand our own human body. And I find, you know, the completeness of our human body, but I'm always a little bit hesitant to say, you know, the man's body is perfect. It is perfect as God made it, but God made it not whole, I guess, if you will, because he created woman to be the helpmate of man. And I often preach that they complement one another, that man is always missing, at least I guess since original sin, perhaps even before, it may have been always God's plan. There is always something lacking in man. He is not the best that he can be until a woman enters the picture. And the woman is not the best she can be until she is united with the man. And there they bring in the entirety and become fruitful and bring forth a child. And what do we have there but the very image of God in the Trinity? And it, to me, that is the completion. And again, it's not truly complete, because this is not eternal. This is only for here on earth. In heaven, there are no male and females. There's no marrying and giving in marriage. But all those in heaven are as spirits, as angels. And there, we're not so much united to one another as we are now united to God. And in that state, when we are united to God, after our resurrection, the body and soul are united, and this is united to God, then I say we have reached perfection. That is when we are as filled with love as we possibly can be. We are filled to the brim of capacity with joy, and that is our perfection. There's always something lacking here on earth. There's something that we want more. Or as St. Augustine says in his Confessions, our hearts are always longing, we're always seeking, we're always restless until we find God. And while we're here on this earth, God is always just a little bit out of reach. We have to go just a little bit further. There's a little bit more we can do. We can always love a little bit more. But the physical aspect of God's creation is perfect in its kind and for its purpose. But when I look to the spiritual goal of this physical creation, we're never going to reach that perfection here on earth. It is only when we are completely united with God. I hope I haven't muddied the waters too much there.
Not at all, thank you.
And with the prayer, the act of resignation to the divine will. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. O Lord my God, I now at this moment readily and willingly accept at thy hand whatever kind of death it may please thee to send me, with all its pains, penalties, and sorrows. Benedictio de omnipotentis, Patris, et Filii, et Spiritus Sancti descendit super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Thank you, Your Excellency.
Thank you.
You're welcome.